to her playhouse cabin. And one of the things that she loved to do was she loved to sit there in the quiet of a morning and read her Bible. She was a devout young lady. And as the years transpired, when she was a teenager one Sunday, she was down at her playhouse cabin and she was reading her Bible, and she caught the sound of other children playing nearby. And she went out and she saw that these were poor children. She didn't know them because that's not the world she ran in. But something tugged within her, and she invited these poor children to come in and play with her. It's a simple, gracious, and compassionate start to things. And along the way, she started to invite these poor children to regularly come, and she invited them to read the Bible along with her, and she found that none of them had the ability to read. And her heart again went out to them. And she decided, now you understand, she's just a teenager herself. She started holding classes so she could teach them to read. And it filled a spot in her heart that was precious to her. And they began to learn some skills, but she realized she didn't have the skills that were really necessary to teach these children how to read well. So she asked her father if they could hire a tutor for these children. And he said, of course we could. And so he went out and he recruited a tutor who could come and teach those classes to these children. And these children who were coming from the area called Possum Trot, what a great area to come from, Possum Trot. These children started to tell their friends, and so more children started to come. And they started to learn to read, and they started to read their Bibles together. You understand, she's still just a very young girl, just with a simple heart to do a simple thing. And between her heart and her father's assistance, they developed a school. In 1902, she started what was officially a boys' school for education out of her cabin. Then she asked her father, could we have more land? And could we have more funds? And could we hire more teachers? And could we open the doors to more and more students? Now, these things unfold not overnight, but it still is not terribly long till 1902. She has grown into a young woman by this time. This boys' school began to open their doors to girls as well. To move down the road a bit, in 1926, the Berry Junior College opened its doors for the first time and expanded into a four-year college in 1930. U.S. News and World Report in 2021 ranked Berry College number 4 in all of the southern universities that they examined. It was number 3 in providing the best undergraduate education in the South. And it was number one because of the endowments that she and others gave to being the best school value in the southern portion of the United States. Berry College sits on 28,000 acres. I told you, it was a wealthy family. They've got among the most beautiful campuses, according to people who look them over, in all of America. But that school, from its humble beginnings, now serves 2,600 students a year and has been an instrument of training for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of students. And they have never left behind that it all started from a simple interest in being able to teach children how to read their Bibles. That's quite an accomplishment for a young girl who just wanted to invite some children who could play at her cabin. Now, shall we talk about something really impressive? Because I think that's pretty impressive. Every time I read that story, I kind of start wanting to tear up. How about a parable of humble beginnings and magnificent endings? As a reminder, Matthew records Jesus' teaching in parables often. And in Matthew's Gospel, it is about the kingdom of heaven that these parables most often refer. He offers this parable to explain that what may be planted small and may not seem like much at the beginning is the kingdom of heaven with almost unimaginable potential. This is his record of it in Matthew 13. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard, a seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Perhaps the disciples who were with him imagined the kingdom of Jesus as the apex of a mountain, where it would soar above the world in majesty. Or perhaps they pictured the kingdom of heaven like a mighty army conquering enemies and growing in stature and land over time. Or maybe they envisioned that kingdom as opulent wealth in gold and jewels and other resources. You could excuse them, couldn't you, if they thought of a kingdom like that? But Jesus didn't compare the kingdom of heaven to a mountain or an army or wealth. He compared it to a tiny mustard seed. I want to talk a little bit about mustard seeds because they really are incredibly small. If we get our picture up here, a mustard seed is about 1 millimeter in diameter. Compared to a penny, that's a mustard seed. That's small. In fact, a penny is approximately 20 times larger. A penny is approximately 20 times larger than a mustard seed. It weighs next to nothing. The estimates are that if you took a mustard seed and you weighed it out, it takes 21,000 mustard seeds to an ounce. That's small. Now, some people will disallow the story because they want to say, well, it's not the smallest seed in the world, but it is the smallest seed that's planted as a harvestable crop. There is this little jewel orchid seed that is thought of as the very smallest seed. It is 0.05 millimeters wide. But they didn't plant jewel orchid seeds so they could raise crops. They did plant mustard seeds so they could raise crops. At one time, when Jesus was speaking, the world stage spoke only, at least in that region, of Rome. Rome was the kingdom to aspire to. Rome covered all of what we know as the Western European world. And much of that slice of Eastern Asia as well. And Caesar was the king. In fact, he was worshipped as a god, as the king. Now, the Jewish folk in Jesus' day, they wouldn't have spent much time thinking about Rome and Caesar except in disgust. If you'd have asked them, well, who's a great king and what's a great kingdom, they would have said David. David was their king. That David was the epitome of what a king ought to be. And even though Solomon had more wealth, Solomon wasn't viewed as the standard to hold to. David was. So you can excuse these disciples if they were hearing about the kingdom of heaven and they were thinking perhaps Rome, but in a better sense, David. And Jesus comes up with the parable of a mustard seed. I wonder some days how they really felt about some of the things Jesus taught. I know there at least a couple of times Peter took him aside and said, Jesus, you can't talk like this. We gotta think of this differently. Because Jesus' approach to speaking might not have been the way they would have rolled out his campaign. You're not going to win the election, Jesus, if this is how you're going to go about it. You're not going to get all of the leaders. You're not going to get all of the people following you if you're going to tell them that your kingdom is like a mustard seed. But Jesus, chose to do this anyway, in spite of some of the obstacles to his ministry. Let me just list a few. First of all, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in abject poverty. Not the place to start a mighty kingdom from. He was raised in Nazareth, and that was a city that was considered wicked and worldly by the Jewish folk. He didn't have any family connections. He didn't have any money. He didn't have any support from the leadership of the day. People could be excused for thinking nothing but trouble would come of him. In spite of the fact that he was a spellbinding speaker, I mean, people were amazed at his teaching. In spite of the fact that he regularly displayed miraculous command over the elements and over health, that was in his corner, but other things weren't working well for him. And it got worse before it got better, because his followers, by and large, were fishermen and other assorted lower class dregs. He ended up despised and rejected by most people. And even his sometimes adoring crowds would soon call for his crucifixion. And the Roman government obliged without much concern. Pilate tried to wash his hands of the thing, but he didn't try real hard to get rid of the thing either. Jesus didn't threaten Pilate at all. And he was a bit of a threat to the Jewish leadership, but they figured they could get rid of him and then all things would go back to normal. So what was Jesus going to be up to with this small mustard seed thought? He's trying to tell his disciples by the way he presents it doesn't look like much now, but oh, it's going to be something magnificent. There are still many today who claim that Jesus' presentation is poor. And they make fun of his claims. And they sometimes deny that he ever even existed. Newsweek magazine, not too terribly long ago, ran an article on mythical figures who are influential in culture. Any guess who the number one mythical figure was? Jesus Christ. Santa Claus was on the list too. And I'm not saying anything negative about Santa Claus. They will have to give answer, because Jesus' presentation and his assertions to his status cannot be ignored, even though he has no pedigree, and in his lifetime anyway, from a world's point of view, he had almost no accomplishment. But he didn't say the kingdom of heaven was just like a mustard seed. He said it was a seed that grew into a mighty mustard plant. Now, I don't know all that I'd like to know about mustard. I don't have enough time. I'll bet, Laura, you could talk more about mustard than I will ever master. But I have done a bit of research, and so I want to talk to you about what I've learned about a mustard tree. It is the fastest spreading plant, and it can cover quickly a large area. Weeds can do that too, but that was last week. This one they want to come to spread. Technically, a mustard is a bush, and it typically grows from that one little seed that we showed into a plant that is about 4 to 6 feet high. There's taller plants. But if the mustard plant is left alone to go for a number of years, it continues to grow. And a mustard plant that lives for a number of years develops often from this spindly bush into a woody, quote-unquote, tree. Under the right conditions, many reach a height of 15 feet. And some have been known to grow to a height of 30 feet tall and wide. So you can see why Jesus might use the mustard seed as an example. It is used for a tremendous number of things. Flavoring foods is chief among them, but also medicinal care. It is thought to prevent plaque, and so some people use mustard in the production of toothbrushes. I've never bought a mustard toothbrush. I don't know where you get them, but this is what I read. The seeds are often cited as providing an abundance of dietary fiber, as well as vitamins A and C, calcium, iron, potassium, magnesium, and selenium. Mustard is often used in sort of not doctor-directed treatments, but it helps with many blood disorders, hypertension, headaches, rheumatism, and asthma. I'm not vouching for mustard as a medical supply. But that's the mighty mustard plant and its size and its uses and its benefits. That's impressive. But remember, we're talking about something that's really impressive. Not a 15 to 30 foot tall bush. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven. In those early days, after Jesus' death and resurrection, common, ordinary fishermen and those low-life dregs of society were changed. What is often referred to as the event. Dramatically turned their lives around. Case in point, Peter, who had denied Christ three times that night before his crucifixion and called down curses upon himself lest they should think he knew Jesus. After his reinstatement by Jesus following the resurrection, and after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, this same Peter, who was too scared to speak up, stood up in front of a crowd that had come from all over the world to speak. And he said in Acts 2 to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt or crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I've heard people talk about Peter's sermon like it was no big deal. And I've heard folks that wanted to sort of poo-hoo it. Well, first of all, it's really a corking good sermon. And speaking as somebody who cares about sermons, Peter's is a good one. But the fruit of the sermon can't be argued with. 3,000 people came to know Jesus Christ that day. I don't care what you think about it as a crafted message. The impact of the message can't be argued with. Or skip down the book of Acts a little bit, and we find that these apostles are speaking to priests, the captain of a temple guard, Sadducees, Roman leadership when they have the opportunity. And it has very often led to their arrest and beatings that they received. John and Peter are quick to tell people about the risen Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, these Poor quality recruits are astonishing the world. Men like Stephen and Philip are used by God in a mighty way. One estimate by the historian Josephus has said that in those few months after the resurrection, that the number of converts in Jerusalem came to number about 50,000. But God wasn't done there. God caused Paul to persecute this group, and the church scattered from Jerusalem in what's known as the diaspora. But you know what it says about them as they were scattered? As they went, they shared the gospel. They didn't have their faith diminished or put on a back burner while they moved. It went with them everywhere they went. Strictly from a strategic point of view, I believe that the diaspora was God's way of saying to them, we need to get you out of Jerusalem, and I need to send you out. And go they did, and preach they did, and reach souls they did. It says in the book of Acts that they turned their world upside down. And then this same persecutor, Saul, that we know as Paul, is converted on the road to Damascus. And he becomes not the greatest enemy of the church and of Jesus Christ. He becomes the greatest advocate that the book of Acts records. And he's used by God to take the gospel throughout Asia Minor and across the sea into Europe, and it moves the gospel outward in magnificent fashion. Well, the Roman Empire is gone. It's gone. Yes, there might be some influence, but today, for most people, Mars, Jupiter, and Venus are just planets. And while we might celebrate their architecture, it's still old and crumbly. Israel, until at least 1940, was gone. And yes, there were some vestiges of their people. But as a nation, Israel was gone. And even today, though it has been reconstituted, it is a constantly small, embattled country, struggling almost every day simply to survive. By the way, I believe God still has mighty plans for that little country. But that's what Israel is today. And Rome is gone. But what do we see of the seed that Jesus planted 2,000 years ago? What has been the effect of the gospel around the world? Let me give you a few pieces of statistics from the Pew Research Center. We can debate how accurate they might be, but they've got a pretty good read on what might be happening. Christianity is now practiced in 232 countries and territories worldwide. There are estimated to be 2.4 billion Christians. I understand that they're being pretty generous with that. But still, the influence of Christianity worldwide is phenomenal. Christianity is responsible for every what we would call civilized country in the world. Every one of them. The people who want to call Christianity out of societies are only dooming those cultures to a tailspin of terror. Jesus' legacy includes hospitals, charities, the abolition of slavery. Every great scientific discovery since the Middle Ages, mostly his legacy is ruined lives made whole. Condemned sinners saved. All of the culture things aside, it is the remarkable salvation of souls that is the legacy of Jesus Christ. Someday, we're going to look back on this moment in time as the most exciting time for the expansion of the kingdom of God on earth ever. There are more souls being won to Christ today than at any other time in the history of the church. The harvest in Africa and Asia and other parts of the world cannot be numbered. It is estimated that if things keep going as they are, within a few years, 2030, Africa will have become 50% Christian. Now, I don't know if that's all going to continue as it is. But I know on the world stage, the gospel of Jesus Christ is making inroads that the apostles in their day would say, oh man, if we could have only done something like that. It is the most exciting time to be alive and a Christian that has ever been. And you're living in it. Because the mustard seed is growing and growing and growing. Someday, what John writes about in Revelation 7 will come true. After this, I looked, and behold, great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Heavenly Father, help us see ourselves as we are right now in this magnificent moment of the expansion of your kingdom. That small mustard seed has been and continues to grow so that we are seeing awesome things happening in our world. Help us, Lord, not worry about the growth. That's your business. But help us concern ourselves with the sharing of the gospel and to concern ourselves with the worship that is due your name. You are the mighty King. You rule over the glorious kingdom of heaven. And we are your servants who are privileged to be considered your ambassadors to a lost world. We worship you, O King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm going to ask you to stand up and